Please be seated. So this summer, we will be walking through both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I'll say a little bit more about the letters here pretty soon, but I've always wanted to walk through these. I got a commentary a few years ago from one of my favorite authors, Gordon Fee, so I get a chance to read it now. And we'll also be, as you'll see, hitting on some important topics, issues as we walk through these letters of Paul. Today we're going to do the very first chapter, and all 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians. Talk about this morning how God makes Christians. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, that is Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask again that your word would come with power of conviction through the leading of the Holy Spirit, to believe the gospel, and to have it define our lives inside and out. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Many of you have gone through an experience like this, but just imagine yourselves as a parent, and you've done your work raising a son or a daughter along the way, and they go off on their own. And you know that you've implanted within them what you've learned along the way, lessons of life, faith, realities. And you know that their faith is just beginning to have a sense of maturity to it. Or maybe they're even struggling with their faith altogether. But you're no longer there to guide and to lead. You're no longer there with them 24/7. They're now on their own, off to college, off to a new job, off to a new community. What kind of letter would you write to them? Yes. You're fine. What kind of letter would you want to write to them in terms of encouraging them in their faith? You're not angry at them. There are many letters in the New Testament that kind of give rise to a reality where the church to whom a letter is being written needs a good, swift kick in the rear. This is not one of them. This is a letter written to new friends, to new believers, young in their faith. As we go through this, begin to ask that question. Again, what would you write to your son or your daughter to encourage them into the faith, to point out the things that they should pay attention to lest they stumble and trip? What kind of things should they always hold on to even when they, in fact, stumble and fall? This is what we will be addressing as we walk through, at least for the first letter of Thessalonians. The second one comes a bit later. in time, but the first one is this very thing, a letter written to a church newly planted. The planting of this particular church we read about in Acts chapter 17, where Paul and Silas are on their second missionary journey. They start their outreach to the city of Thessalonica, which is in, as the map shows, what is now modern-day Greece. So this is a Gentile territory. This is part of the empire. But as we know, there are many Jewish outposts along the way in the empire protected by, in fact, the royal rule. And Paul and Silas start in the synagogue. But the converts to the Christian faith in this text includes some Jews, a large number of local Gentile worshipers who were, in fact, converts to Judaism, the God of Israel, and, interestingly, a number of prominent women in the city. They were very successful, probably business owners, wealthy nonetheless, and they themselves were attracted to the message of Christianity. Now, opposition to this endeavor was quick. We don't know how long Paul and Silas stayed there, maybe 2 weeks, maybe 3 months, maybe even up to six, as some scholars would like to suggest. I think that his love for them and his understanding of the situation certainly indicates that they're a lot longer than a few days or just a week. But all we know is that this church began, and it kept going. And Paul and Silas, their own presence in the city caused such an uprising that a mob began to form, and they had to be swiftly brought out of the city at night. So in terms of his long-term stay, that was cut short by the fact that what he was preaching, what he was teaching, was not received well. So Paul decided, though, along with his companions now listed in the letter, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who's with him now, probably in Corinth, to write a letter to this young church. Letter written probably around 49 or 50 AD, and this makes 1 Thessalonians the earliest letter of the New Testament. It is the first letter that Paul writes to any church. It's older than the four Gospels and the book of Acts. It's right out of the gate. It's barely less than two decades after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to do the very first letter of the New Testament, which is kind of fun. And just so you know, by way of understanding, there's 27 books in the New Testament. They're not laid out chronologically. We have the four Gospels put there in order of importance, interestingly. We have the letters of Paul, and they're arranged simply by the longest one first and the shortest one last. They just went by virtue of the longest, Romans and 1st, 2nd Corinthians, a little bit shorter. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, so it goes down, and so you can't know by the table of contents in the New Testament which one is first, which one's not. So 1 Thessalonians, the very first book that we have recorded in the New Testament. And this letter, written by Paul with his companions, was written with the intent to remind them of who they are in the gospel, and then to address the normal anxieties that come up with younger believers in the faith. So this will be our task, at least, for 1 Thessalonians, as Paul writes to these new believers, wanting to encourage them, is also to protect them, to care for them. So, Paul's letters always start with an opening, an address that's really kind of thoughtful. And in this very opening, Paul gives his opening of thanksgiving. We're so thankful for you, and we're praying for you constantly. Oh, what child doesn't want to hear that from their parents as well? We're so thankful for you, but we're praying for you constantly. So we're so happy to be your parents, but we know you have issues. And we're just going to pray to God for them for the rest of your life because we, in fact, know you. So we love you. We're praying for you. We'll always be there for you. But here, the very first letter, we get these three words that crop up that most famously arrive again in 1 Corinthians 13. What? Faith, hope, and love. From the very beginning, Paul, his message as he goes along will be encapsulated in these three very important things. He wants people to know about what faith is, where our hope lies, and how it is love that should, in fact, frame and guide that discussion. And I love the fact that he does that here in kind of a beautiful sentence. You know, remembering your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. all in and grounded in Jesus Christ. That's where we begin, that where faith, hope, and love start. And of course, he will come later, 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love in relation to the gospel. So, first thing we want to address this morning and how God makes Christian is, how is it that God brings about faith? How is it that people become Christians? How does the gospel begin in us? In this first section, it's not hard to see that this entire reality is very much God-centered. That is, the gospel begins simply because of God's love first for us. Paul will later say, not that we love God, but that God first loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We're loved by him. It all comes straight from his love. We're chosen by him. That is to say, it's not haphazard. It's not some kind of random lottery reality. God is very much in the activity of choosing. And this language in the New Testament is very much front and center. And it's very hard for modern day folks to get their heads around this reality simply because we live in a world where the absolute realities of our free will, of our self-determining faculties, are the most important things. We almost look at faith much like a free agent baseball player. We just need to test the market, see who's going to pay us the more money, get the most benefit for our reality, and we'll choose a team. The gospel's not described this way. Christianity is never offered this way, that is to say, just kind of, do some cost-benefit analysis, see what kind of excites you more in terms of a religious identity, and pick one. The gospel has a much dimmer view of our faculties than that. The gospel has a much more pessimistic understanding of how it is that we can be unbiased observers of things around us and make decisions accordingly. In fact, the more appropriate analogy than like a free agent is actually one of slavery. Now, when we say we're chosen by God, it's as if we are in the midst of bondage, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of slavery, and God looks at us and says, I'll pay your debt. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. The payment of a debt, the amazing grace that's been shown to us, that God, in fact, would love us so much that not that we kind of thought Christianity had the best thing going, we begin to see how, in fact, God is the one pulling us out of slavery. He's the one shining light into our darkness. A lot of different analogies in the New Testament. But it simply says that we cannot do anything for ourselves without him first coming in and picking us up off the ground. Now, it does require our faithfulness. It does require our response to his love. But that's not the first move. The first move is always his. He is the one who opened Paul's eyes, knocked him to the ground. Why do you persecute me, Paul? And then tells him what, in fact, his life is going to look like after that. God chooses us, and this is a very beautiful thing. It's like the last person on the field waiting for someone to pick them to be on their team. And this is the Lord. He's choosing us. We don't have the abilities. No one's looking to us and saying, wow, they're deserving of being on the team. God chooses people that we wouldn't normally think would be chosen. Ourselves and brings us into a reality of beauty and goodness and faith. But we're loved by him, we're chosen by him, and the gospel comes to us by means of his word. This is a proclaimed reality, it's a truth communicated to us, but it's not just merely a head knowledge. There's a power that comes through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to allow us to have a full conviction of heart to say, not merely that, yes, this happened, yes, this is true, but that I believe this in my heart, in my mind, I am in all the way. There's a conviction and assurance, not that knowledge is anything against the Christian faith. It's actually very much there to be tested along the way, but the conversion happens, and the Holy Spirit says, this was for me. This I believe. This I now hold to be true for me. And this connection of the gospel with the word power is all throughout the New Testament, Romans 1, 16, and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of Almighty God for salvation. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay, these earthen vessels, these broken realities of us, to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. The gospel is something that comes in power, but not from ourselves, not the power of our knowledge, not from the power of our integrity, not the power of our natural abilities. It's the power of God in and through us, allowing us to have full conviction to say, this is who I am. I am a follower of Christ. And therefore, we say that God brings faith by his initiative. He is the one who loves us first. He's the one who chooses us. He is the one who brings his Holy Spirit within us to do that which we couldn't have done on our own at all. And therefore, it's such a beautiful thing that we start with how God makes Christians. We want to say God does this first, and that our response is the second order of things. Very important to own it for ourselves, but God does this in us, a God-centered gospel. There is no gospel unless it's centered in the Lord God, that we are not the ones who are makers of our destinies, as it were, but he is the one who comes to rescue us, to save us, to set us free. Now, that's the way in which a Christian is brought in the door, but it's not how we should define a Christian. That is to say, the only thing. There's actually a life to be lived. I mean, a baseball player is not just someone who's on the team with a uniform. A baseball player is someone who's throwing the ball, who's taking a few hits. You're participating in this reality. And that's why when God makes Christians, he, in fact, when he brings them in, he also begins to strengthen them along the way. And he uses a variety of tools. One is which is the imitation of other believers. And the imitation, of course, of the Lord. I'm seeing this over and over again with the raising of boys. They're very much interested in paying attention to what dad does. Sometimes you see Andrew wearing a tie to church. And he's determined that he wants to do that because that's what dad does. And he wakes up early and wants to go with me to church. He's imitating my routines. He's imitating my schedule. David's very much an imitator of athletic realities. He watches very closely to how someone kicks a ball, how someone throws it. He's very much imitating what he sees. And this is a very good thing, scripturally, that we are imitators of those who've gone before us. And I would venture to bet that most of you have in your mind's eye, as you've gone along in your faith, a man or a woman of faith that you look to and you see that they embody the fruit of the Spirit in such a way that you're impressed by that. No one embodies all of them all at once in a perfect way. But you can look at and see, you know what, if I'm an impatient person, I look at someone who's very much patient in their dealings with others, I admire that. I look up to that. I'm struggling with the integrity of my word, and you see someone who will always tell the truth. They'll never shade it. They'll be graceful enough not to bring the full blow every time, but they're honest. And you look at that and you say, I want to be like that. The imitation of those who have gone before us is a very, very important thing. It was a very important part of my own life as I began to see how it is I might live my own life as a follower of Christ. And there were people to whom I looked, and I said, you know what? I want to live like that. And those lives, though, are meant to be pointing to Christ, ultimately. Don't look at me for my sake, but look at me to the degree that it reflects what the Lord would have for us. That's why when God strengthens faith, he does so through us watching people live it out, and ultimately it points us to the one who lived it perfectly, Jesus Christ. We can never do it perfectly. We can never follow in his steps in the exact same way. He is our Savior. We are the followers. But imitation of him is tremendously important. It's the way in which our faith was strengthened And you'll find again and again, no matter how old you are, that there is always someone you're looking at and saying they are a follower of Christ. He also strengthens us in suffering, though. This is the bummer of the deal, but it's the truth, right? That there is nothing like going through dark times. There's nothing like going through failure. There's nothing like going through disappointment or hurt or struggle for one's faith to grow. Trees do not have their roots go deep apart from the wind. It's just a fact. You take away the wind, you take away firm soil, a single breeze will topple it over. That we will all have struggles in life. They will all be different for each and every one of us. The idea that if and when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we will be spared such things, that we'll no longer have to deal with the effects, the adverse effects of sin, the devastating consequences of our own choices, the random evil that occurs around us apart from our own choices. This is the world within which we live. This is the world that Christ came in to lay down his life. But suffering is a way in which our faith does grow. But it's not suffering for suffering's sake. It's not so that we could say, look how much I've suffered. It's not fatalism. It's not a desire for awful things to happen. But whatever comes our way, though, our faith is strengthened when we look at adversity and we come through it with joy. Please don't ever separate that word from suffering. That is to say that we know that nothing can happen to us that will take us away from the love of God. That we know that nothing was going to derail us because we have been grabbed a hold of by God. He grabs us by the scruff of our neck, Philippians 3 says, and lifts us up. We know that even in and through tough times, God will be working things out for the good of those who love him. There is a joy present through this that can only be fashioned in suffering, but not because we enjoy the suffering. You should never enjoy it. Pain is not something that you should ask for. But it is a road traveled. And we all know, in terms of imitating those believers in front of us, that many have followed the road and come out with a joy within it to say, you know what? Even when I couldn't see the forest for the trees, even when I doubted that there was a God who loved me and cared for me, even when my pain was so great I couldn't hardly get out of bed, I look back at this with joy that the Lord has brought me through this, not because I liked the suffering, but because he wouldn't let me go. He wouldn't give up on me. And he's not going to give up on you. And therefore, this imitation, this and also this refining that comes through the struggles of life that we have becomes an example. And the Lord strengthens the faith of others through the example of those who, in fact, follow him, who are looking to him, who respond in suffering like Christ did, who in the midst of his darkest hour prayed for his enemies rather than wanted their destruction. He strengthens faith within us. But lastly, when God makes Christians, he begins to plant the seeds that we can eventually look back on and see what, in fact, he was doing all along. That not only he brings us into faith by this amazing love, this electing grace, by the power of his Holy Spirit pointing us to his word and saying, this is true. And not only does he strengthen our faith through how it is we can look to others on this gospel walk, how we can endure suffering, knowing that in fact he is using it for good, but as we go along this path, we begin to look back and to see what he's been doing all along. And this is something that you can't do on the front end of the Christian faith. Namely, it's very hard to come to someone who's not a believer yet or very new believer and say, I want you to understand that the number one problem that you face is idolatry. Because they're not going to understand what that means. That you're serving other idols. I'm like, no, I don't. I've got a Bible in my room. There's no weird sculptures that I bow down and pray to. I'm not struggling with idolatry. But as you begin to go along in the faith, and you begin to see how, in fact, he's brought you through much, and you begin to see how suffering has played its role, and begin to imitate others, you begin to see what the gospel is all about, that it is, in fact, destroying our idolatries and pointing us to the one true God. What does this mean? Well, I mean, Bob Dylan had a song, right? You got to serve somebody. You will. And the very obstacles to our faith, the very obstacles to faith, is that we put our heart and our trust in things that are, in fact, no gods at all. And it's much more than just naming various deities that people worship throughout the world. These deities all actually have roles and functions. They promise things. That as you boil it down to, it's a deity that promises success. A god, a deity, that promises beauty. A god that promises wealth and money. A god that says our status in life is the most important thing to which we should put our hope in. And a god is essentially something that you trust and you put your faith in. You leverage everything that you are and all that you have towards pleasing that god or satisfying that desire within. And there's a real reason why the very first commandment has to address idolatry. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods. The very thing that trips us up in our life is the fact that we worship things that should not be worshipped. We put our heart's desires in things that can never satisfy. We leverage our lives. We make decisions for our families that are, in fact, the worshiping of idols. We do this at times throughout our life. We begin to think that along the way, what I want, what I need is the most important thing. Self-worship, or the worship of money, or the worship of power, the worship of desire. These get in the way. And what we begin to see when the gospel takes hold over time, and begin to see as you grow in your faith, and you begin to put your trust in him who has brought you out, you begin to see all those things that you once worshipped. And you'll see very clearly, like a headlight coming on at night, what you're worshipping now that you shouldn't be worshipping. The idol that's just right there, that's just distracting, that's pulling us away from God. And what Paul is saying here, your faith is making an example to the entire world right now. Why is that? Well, God did something in you that was pretty amazing. And then you began to imitate believers along the way. And you're having suffering right now. In fact, I got booted from your town. I can only imagine how you're dealing with stuff right now. He discusses this along the way. But people are beginning to see that the normal idols that everybody worships, the things that people leverage their lives toward, they don't matter to you anymore. You're not making decisions to look good. You're not making decisions for power or money. You're not trying to impress in such a way that these old idolatries have a grip on you. People are noticing that your allegiance is somewhere else, that your heart is somewhere else, that you are, in fact, bound to someone else. And when you come into the temple courts of the city, when you're walking in the marketplaces and the decisions that you're making, it's very obvious that you are turning from idolatry. That's what the gospel means for us. It comes in to smash the things that we worship and to point us to the one living true God. And this living and true God has a name, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we wait for when he's going to set all things straight, because we believe this to be true. We do that by remembering what he did, He was crucified, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and that his deliverance is both now and ongoing, that he promises to set us free from our present, but it is a promise to complete that once and for all. And therefore, these Christians who have been brought to faith by the Lord, whose example is going out into the known world, who understand now that their allegiance is to God and to God alone, they are the ones who can make an impact on the world. I love how C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity that people have thought that those who look to the future, who look to the coming reign of God, are people who are just longing for the pie in the sky. He says, no, listen, if you read history, you'll find that Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. What does that mean? We make a difference in the world because we know where, in fact, we are heading. We know, in fact, the rule and the reign that's coming. We know, in fact, the truth that is being promised, that there will be pain and suffering no more and all tears will be wiped away. That allows us now to live for the only true God and to allow those idolatries to be crushed. This is how God makes Christians. We give him credit for what he's done in and through us. We follow him by imitation and learning to be joyful even in the midst of hardships. But we are constantly aware of the idolatries that seek to take his place. And we ask for him to smash them. That's how God makes Christians. May we allow him to continue to do that in and through us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your truth. We thank you that you love us, that you chose us, that you save us, and that you will come again to set all things straight. Help us to turn to you in all things, trusting in this faith, this hope, and this love that comes to us from the one true God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand.